Can we have the last verse up, Eunice, again, please? The last one we just sang. Thank you, John. I've taken 6 months preparing this sermon. And as no one helped with the baptistry this morning, I am going to preach for an hour as a punishment to you stiff-necked, unhelpful people. I'm only joking about that. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. It's a beautiful hymn, beautiful words, but I've got to confess, for 6 months and including today, I can't say my soul is free of strain and stress, that my life is ordered, and that I'm feeling necessarily 100% peaceful. Now, if you are in that situation, and you are very well ordered, you know no strain and stress, and you know the beauty of his peace, I ask you, please join the prayer ministry team and share it with people after the service in prayer. Is that agreed? Oh, how things have changed here. It feels like a fairly significant moment for me, and as we came over in the car, Natalie shared a story from Gordon MacDonald, who started a sermon by saying, if you knew everything about me, how I felt, what I thought, what I'd done, you would not turn up here to listen. And if I knew everything about you, what you had said and felt and done, I wouldn't have let you in. And maybe there's an element of truth to that. But sometimes things that go on in life take hold, and as the title said, the wheels sometimes fall off the wagon, as they have for me. Forgive me if you're a visitor here. This is my first sermon for 6 months, having been unwell, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. So it's slightly a personal account. There was part of me, when I thought of the title, I thought, oh, it'd be good to share. And for any of you who's been through depression, you know there's high days and low days. And on high days, you think you can do everything. And on low days, it's probably the worst thing in the world. And I really, probably should have done a sermon on the length of Samson's hair and made it slightly less personal. But we've got this as a title, so I'm going to try and work my way through and do some reflections from Exodus chapter 24 and 32. So it's not a regular explaining sort of theological exposition as such, but an opportunity for me to offer just a few reflections, theological reflections. And when I was at college, people always used to say we need to, as Christian ministers, do theological reflection. Now, it's a bit of an academic term, that, and really all it means is asking, what has God got to do with this that's going on? And what has this that's going on got to do with God? How do the fusion of the horizons of God and life come together? And that is theological reflection. And in a sense, I've had to do that over the last 6 months, to think, hang on a sec, how does God fit into all of this? There's an old song, which I think it's done by the black and white Christian minstrels, possibly, Three Wheels on My Wagon, and I'm Still Rolling Along. Who knows that? Hands up, everyone who's ever... Oh, Hugh's probably the youngest person who knows that. Them Cherokees are chasing me. They look bad. They are mad. But I'm... Or arrows fly right on by, and I'm singing this happy song, and I'm singing yippity-yappity-ickity-high. And it goes on. And you go from Three Wheels on My Wagon, which I always thought was a funny first verse, thinking you probably should start on four. But anyway, they start on three, and they go down, you know, Two Wheels on My Wagon, and then No Wheels on My Wagon. And actually, it's at No Wheels on My Wagon that the wagon stops and the Cherokees catch up. They look mad. Things are bad. But because it's a sort of happy song, this is, but we're singing a happy song, even though they're captured. There's something slightly not right about that, frankly. But there are times in life, I think, when we could say, okay, maybe very few of us could say we've got four wheels on our wagon, but three's okay and we can keep going all right. Two, we realise that actually, you know, things are hard, but I'm managing okay. When we get down to one wheel on our wagon, we know we're on the edge and things have to change. And there are times in life where we feel like there are no wheels on the wagon and things look bad and the whole thing grinds to a halt. And I guess, reflecting on my own participation within church, and I don't know however you perceive people up front, it would be a terrible thing to think that those who are lead at the front are all four wheels on the wagon people. Please don't say you ever think that. And if we lead at the front, we would like to probably at times give you the impression that we're three or two wheel people. We would share with pastoral care teams when we're one wheel. Unfortunately, when all the wheels come off, as in my situation, the whole church gets to hear. But we are all here, I guess, as members of this congregation with a certain number of wheels on our wagon. We are going to get to Exodus, in case you're worried. And there are points in life when everything stops, when we can disintegrate, when we feel like we're falling apart, we can no longer stumble along, when there is no longer a sense of praise on our lips, but a cry of despair. And just being honest about how we can feel at times. At times we get to that point where we can echo the prayer of Christ on the cross, which is a psalm. And it's taken from a psalm, and although some would suggest the tradition of reading the first line of the psalm means it represents the whole of the psalm, which is also a psalm which comes to hope, it does start with this cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? And then we, if we're lucky in an ironic sort of way, we'll probably have a Christian come up to us and say, your life is like a piece of embroidery. On the underside, there are knots and threads that cross back and forward over in a higgledy-piggledy fashion. It looks terrible, but on the other side, from God's perspective, he sees a beautiful picture. Thankfully, no one said that to me, because frankly, I would have chinned them. And I've got to say, and we looked at this on the suffering talk at the Breestocks lecture, there are times when things happen where there seems to be no redeeming features, no good to come from it, no wonderful plan that can be discerned or hoped for. And I got to confess that I found it hard to thank God at times. And I was the minister. And I've been in counselling with a very lovely counsellor who's had the pleasure of listening to me. And one of the things I keep saying is, I can't believe I've said that. I'm a minister. And it is slightly embarrassing because you just think, oh, I should do better than this. It shouldn't be like this. Finding it hard to read and pray. And also with this, I'm trying to resist getting emotional here. There's that sense within our Christianity and our spirituality as evangelicals that we're defined by what we do by our earnestness and our enthusiasm. It is one of the distinctive marks of the evangelical faith. But what is left of you when your earnestness goes and your enthusiasm, and you're left being able to do very little? The irony about evangelicalism, as we often relegate sort of feelings below faith and truth as unreliable, and yet within our spirituality we elevate this earnestness and enthusiasm and drive and activity, that if you don't do, you get left wondering, ooh, you know, what is there that I hold on to? Actually, it's the other way around. What is there holding on to me? I want to just say there's two popular myths we need to avoid. Myth one is that God is more with you when you feel he is more with you, and less with you when you don't feel him with you. That is a myth. God is not more with us when we feel he is more with us, and less with us when we feel he is less with us. But the second thing, and that sort of maybe highlights the dangers of the way we feel our way through our faith, the second myth is that feelings don't matter and we're all about truth. Feelings are incredibly important.
how we respond to God is with our heart and our mind and our bodies together as whole people. So what do we do when we are broken? What do we do when we can't feel God close to us? When we don't feel close to God and God does not seem close to us, we use this language, don't we, often? How is your walk going? Well, I don't feel close. What do we do when we feel there's that barrier? How do we get through the dark night of the soul? And when I became able to start reading again, which was after a considerable number of, well, months really, I picked up a book by my old college tutor called Promise and Presence. It's a book on sacramental theology, which is sort of fairly amusing as a way of departing from a depressed state. You think, well, get some light reading. Well, I had this book on sacramental theology. But why I chose that book is because in the preface, he speaks about this sense for this expectation that we have this unmeditated presence of God, presence of God, that we just feel and know these things. And as a lecturer, he has suffered all his adult life with bouts of manic depression. So he had about times of absolute bleakness where that sense of feeling the presence of God, of knowing his closeness, isn't known. It's elusive. And he speaks about the importance of the promise of his presence, which comes through tangible, mediated things of life, which come to us as sources of encouragement when our one-to-one with God feels so barren and we feel so empty, yet God comes to us not invisibly or ethereally, but through the tangible things of life which are signs to us of his presence. So the heart of my concern today is to ask how God relates to us and how we relate to God. And I just want to do some reflections on this Exodus story. I've got a nervous head scratch going on here. Sorry. Don't laugh, because I just did it again, I realised that. It's not funny. Firstly, from the Exodus story, chapter 24. I want to look at the problem of distance that we find. You can turn to it or just listen. God is up the mountain, clouded and clothed in smoke. There's this visible sign of the glory and the presence of God, often symbolized by smoke or fire. We find this throughout, or clouds throughout the Old Testament language. And when we read the language of smoke, fire, and clouds in the New Testament, we want to pick up this imagery of divine presence, a theophany, to use a technical term. And God is present. But he says you are to worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord. Others must not come near. And the people may not come up with him. And although in this story we have the blood being sprinkled, sort of that sort of sense of consecrating, purifying the people for being around the presence of God, there was something about the presence of God which was about distance, about being kept away, not allowed to come near. Only Moses, well, the elders come partway, but only Moses could come into the presence of God. And there's a sense here that apart from Moses, God is distant, unknowable, unless he's mediated in some way. And Moses acts as a mediator between God and the people, and the people and God. You see there about the stones being put down, the little to represent the tribes. Moses goes on behalf of Israel to God, representatively, and speaks to Israel from God, brings God to the people. But for the average person, there's a sense of distance because of sin and the purity of God. And we know this sort of tension in our lives when we think about being close to God, or that when sin is around, we want to hide like the Garden of Eden. There's that sense of which I don't want those hidden things coming out. I want to hide from the presence of God. And yet we also long for God, because we know only through connecting with him will we find atonement and forgiveness and peace. So we can feel this in our lives, this tension between the muck I'm in, I'm wanting to be hidden, but also a desperate need. I need this God to go with me. We need the presence. And the whole thing about Israel was, and it's not just Moses, it's the people wanted the gods, a God, God to go with them and before them. They needed God. And yet also from the divine side, as we think about God, God longs for us to come to him. And yet also because of his holiness, there's a keeping at bay the people. So we have the problem of distance. And it's not wrong, I don't think, to think about our relationship with God in terms of distance. It can be unhelpful, but there is something useful in the imagery and the language. And Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And we have the problem here of waiting. I was laughing with Neil, I can't remember if it's Thursday or Friday, about me generally being a fairly impatient person. And we do live in a culture where we want our solutions very quickly. We don't want seasonal veg. If we want strawberries, we want strawberries no matter what time of year it is. And the whole thing about waiting, I think of an agricultural sort of culture, that must be ingrained into your temperament and personality, because everything has seasons and everything has a time. But the people struggled. Moses is gone for too long. Now, I laughed about more power, more loving, more of you in my life. And I will worship you with all of my heart. And when I was singing that, knowing we were going to speak from this, I just thought, and it's been funny with depression, what you want to sing and what you don't want to sing. I don't know whether you come on a Sunday and just sing whatever's up there. I've got a little confession to make. Most Sundays I change some of the words when I'm singing, because I want to sing what's true to me. So I always sing it quietly so I don't disturb the person in front. But and I was thinking, isn't it funny when we sing, and I will give, you know, I will sing, you know, I will love you with all of my heart. And I felt like the Israelites, when the covenant's been sort of set out, they say, yes, we will do whatever you say. We will give you everything. We will walk in obedience. And 40 days later, they are yanking out their earrings and building a golden calf. And so sometimes I worry when I sing things that I'm just like Israel. And I will worship with all of my heart. And then I'll be substituting my devotion to God with something else in a week's time. And when you're in a place of depression and you're singing songs about singing songs joyfully, and I've had a laugh with Paul about this and other people, because a lot of modern songs are about singing songs to God. And actually, if you turn up on a Sunday and you don't want to sing, it's jolly hard to do it. Well, they have a problem with waiting. One of the verses I was given during my time of illness was about waiting for the Lord. But we often want God to come with us now. We don't want to go through the dark night of the soul. We struggle when God cannot be contained and does things in his own time and is, in a sense, distant. And Moses isn't there. And in a sense, they start looking around for something else. But God's presence is not supposed to be unmediated. And Moses was the one who was to go to the people, but the people didn't wait. And so they make for themselves this golden calf. And maybe here this morning you have a struggle because, in a sense, the waiting is difficult for God's presence to come again in a fresh way. You feel like you've been at the bottom of the mountain and God's still at the top. And that fella, Moses, is still at the top. And there's nothing and no one around that's going to mediate God's presence to you. And so we get the problem of idols. We've got the problem of distance, the problem of waiting. Now we've got a problem of idols. Because what we can often do, when God doesn't seem to do the trick for us, if I can put it very, very crudely, is we substitute the waiting for the true and living God with something secondary. We make something in its place. We desire, I think, as religious, as spiritual people, something tangible and something manageable. I think we are deeply religious. Calvin spoke about the seed of religion, which is planted in each one of us. There's something that wants God, and yet we often replace that desire for God with something else. It was G.K. Chesterton who said that every time the man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is secretly looking for the love of God. that within every one of us, as St. Augustine says, there's something that our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. And what we do is we actually, well, because God hasn't come to us in a way that we can apprehend, that we look in other places to manage this restlessness. And it's about that God-shaped hole which people speak about that needs to be filled. And often when God doesn't come and we fill that hole again, I'm not saying it's not completed because of Christ, but when we fill that distance again, how easy it is in our Christian life to substitute something else in. Now, we're not dumb enough to do golden calves. But we can replace our devotion to God and our waiting and our patience with all sorts of other things that we latch onto. God will not be domesticated. One of the reasons why there was to be no images is because God was never to be domesticated. God, in his absolute freedom, is free to be God in every way he chooses. And as soon as you come down to an image, something made by the hands of mankind, by Israel, then you get something that has become domesticated and is not of God. And actually, we can substitute a relationship with God with our spirituality and our evangelicalism. And I just want to throw that in. Because often, and I'm all for Bible reading and prayer, but never let that become something which is a substitute for an experience of the real and true and living God. And I tell you, I've known, and I know, and I can point the finger to my own life, of people whose prayer and Bible reading has been up to scratch. But I wonder if they've really been spoken to in the last 10 years in a way that's broken them and shaped them and changed them. We need something to hook our lives on. I think there's something about the spirituality of Israel, which is, you know, they're corrupt, they haven't followed God's way. But there is something which we need things with us. And actually, Moses was away for a long time. It's not an excuse to do a golden calf, but actually his place was with Israel as a God's mediator and God's person among them. And we instinctively need reminders and signs and hooks. Remember when Dave Mitchell spoke about prayer ministry a while ago, or it was a few years back, he spoke about the hooks that we hang our faith on, those tangible things. And often it comes through people who will pray. Often it's a stir to our faith and we see something mediated through them because it's tangible. And they become a channel of God's grace to us. Moses had the burning bush. At Easter we have the rolled away stone. I remember, never forget the time when my dad said to me, you know, do you know why they rolled the stone away? And I was like, so Jesus could get out? And he's like, no. Jesus can get wherever he wanted to. He didn't have problems turning up in locked rooms. They rolled the stone away for us so we could see in and see it was empty. And I'd always thought we rolled the stone away so Jesus could get out. He said, no, it wasn't a problem. He could get anywhere. We need sometimes those tangible things. And John speaks about that which our eyes have seen and we've touched and we've heard. And that's what Christmas is about, that the invisible God is made visible, tangible in flesh and blood. We don't want idols, but there is something about the tangible things that God gives to us as mediators of his grace that come with promise. Think about the importance of seeing and touching for Thomas. And the response we receive, isn't this a sign of a lack of faith? Absolutely it is. And I tell you what, I need signs and things to touch and hold because of my lack of faith. I need the bread and wine as a reminder because of my poor memory. I need people who come and pray with me and encourage me and bring God's comfort to me because of my lack of faith. I need people to teach me and instruct me and remind me of God's word because of my lack of faith. Because I can't just do it on my own. And I'm not strong enough at times. And I haven't got loads to bring. And I feel like Thomas. And I think God is gracious enough when we lack strength. And when we're weak. And when we're perplexed. And when we haven't got the experience of the others. And when the wheels have fallen off our wagon to say, I will come to you because and despite of your lack of faith, and you can touch, and you can see, and you can hold. And your experience of me doesn't have to be unmediated. But it will come and it will be made flesh. Not just through Christ who came, but it will be made flesh through my people. Signs are given precisely because we do not always see clearly. We do not always hear. We do not always comprehend. We are reminded because we at times forget. To confess, most, you know, when depression was most acute, I couldn't see or have great faith. I couldn't feel or bring anything to God except open hands, blind eyes, and a captive heart. And I know we've been looking at discipleship, and we've thought a lot about what being a disciple means and the cost of it. But it's part of me which, whenever we do a discipleship series at Alma, I almost instinctively want to follow it with a series on grace. Because we can get into the mindset about what we will do for God. And I love Piper who says, God is more glorified in what he does for us than what we do for him. And there are times when actually my discipleship of these last few months has been empty hands, blind eyes, captive heart. And just completely nothing to give except to ask God to be merciful and be gracious unto me. God comes to us. The God who was up the mountain is in the Christmas story found in a stable. The God who says, keep your distance, is through the gospel found eating with sinners and tax collectors. If God was mediated through to mankind through Christ, made himself known and his love and his mercy and his justice known through Christ, how is he mediated now to us? And with this 4 points, I'm going to close. But let me start by telling you a story. I want to commend someone to you this morning. Dr. Green. I'll be slightly embarrassed by me saying this, but he's been a tremendous help to me over these last few months, and he's been a good listener. As you know, he's been a real angel. I know he doesn't look angelic, but he's been wonderful. I'll tell you that because I've got another story about a GP who I went to visit, who... I'm not going to say where my medical centre is, I think Gloucester Road, but when I went in and obviously in an absolute state with my depression, he looked at me and he'd seen my notes and knew I was a minister and said, it's at times like this when you just realise how absent God is and that when you pray, he's just too busy to answer you. Now, I was not in a good state to respond other than sitting there slightly dumbfounded thinking, actually I just want some pills. But he was reflecting, I think, something of his baggage of wondering where God is, potentially in his own life through a difficult time. Maybe when he's cried out and God hasn't answered. The next time I went back to him, I think it was a week or so later, he obviously remembered. He'd started a conversation with me and decided to carry it on. Ah, yes. Absent God. What do you think of God now then? Now he's sort of not around and you're in this state. What do you think he thinks of you when you're like this? And I looked at him before deciding I was going to go to another GP and said, I can't feel the presence of God. I feel incredibly bleak. But he has come to me through some amazingly wonderful people who've come alongside and being a minister of his love. I almost wanted to say, but being slightly depressed and slow of mind at the time, and the devil has come to me through you, unfortunately, and I'm moving on. But it is a question, how does God come to us? It's great when it's unmediated. Not that we ever come to God other than through the mediation of Christ, but when there's that sense of connectedness. But I just want to say four things that have been really important to me. That God has promised to speak his presence to us and his grace to us through these tangible things. Firstly, his word. I haven't been able to read it very much at all. And to start with, I couldn't read it hardly. Well, I couldn't. And yet, Natalie, bless her, read to me scripture. And actually read to me certain passages of scripture repeatedly. Wasn't going for quantity or covering all of it. Wasn't the time probably to start reading from Genesis, you know, to Revelation. But it was a time to let the word of God dwell in us richly. As we do when we worship, as we do when we pray and minister. To let God's word take hold and to hear the promises. One of the verses was about waiting. And although I couldn't apprehend that and take it myself, the fact that someone else and others would speak God's word to me mediated God's presence. Secondly, the prayers of others. And again, in the midst of depression, I couldn't really be prayed with. You know, if you've been there, your head is just... There's a French word I could use, but I won't say it. Your head's gone. But knowing the prayers of others were going on, and then later receiving prayer. There are times in our Christian lives when we are unable to pray. I don't think we should be ashamed of that. Or feel that we're terrible disciples. I think what we should do is get others around us to pray from their faith for us. If our lives are to be gauged by how long we read the Bible and how long we pray, then most of us are going to be belly up when we go. The wrong way round. But God wants to mediate to us through others. Not just about what we are going to do for him. And if you can't do much praying to God, then God wants to bring people into your life to pray for you and to mediate his presence to you. And someone else's faith can lift you up. I loved what Steve said earlier. Where's Steve? He's falling asleep at the back. Oh, no, he's not right. No, he wasn't really. You know, I think there's a great sense of God working through us as we to mediate to other people. So if you can't pray this morning, get someone to pray with you. Caring community. God mediates his presence through those around us in Christian community who show us the love of God. It's Teresa, isn't it, who said that famous prayer or wrote it about God has no hands but yours to do his work. And the sense in which God comes to us through one another. And I don't always feel the wham bang of God's presence. But God came to me through others. And we were reading this morning, Nat and I, about God's comfort coming to being those who've been comforted, giving their comfort back to others. You know, as we've been comforted, comfort others. The God of all comfort who's comforted us has called us to comfort others. And so those of you here with four or three wheels on your wagon, if I could put it that way, who know the comfort and the consolation of God, and know the promises of Christ, comfort others with them. By sharing that in love and in deeds. For those who have plenty, give to those in need. For those who is overflowing, give to those whose cup is half empty. And if you're depressed, it's always half empty rather than half full. But God's presence is mediated through God's people. And he promises to do that. In fact, he promises when we gather together, his presence will be there. So when we ask the question, where is God? He isn't up the mountain. He's through you and I ministering to one another. And lastly, we've got the word, we've got prayer, we've got people, we've got communion, we've got the Lord's Supper. I just say that because it's such an important feast for us. And sometimes all we can do as Christians is not think about what we can bring. Not think about what we're going to do for God or what we're going to do for the kingdom or how we're going to shape the world or change the world. But our faith is about us coming on our knees before God to a table where Christ's body and blood are represented, or should I say represented to us, an atoning sacrifice. And it's that on which we stand. Nothing about what we do. Absolutely. And if you knew everything about my life, you might not be here this morning. But I tell you what, God does, and he's invited me. And he invited me to a table where he dealt with all that crap that can go on. Forgive me, I've had depression. And actually, in depression, you do sometimes use bad language. I didn't want to do that this morning. When I'm better, I won't do it again. But that's the reality of how our lives can go at times. And all we can hold on to is bread and wine of what Christ has done for us. But that's enough. Because that covers all my sins. And that covers all my shame. And that deals with the hopelessness of my life and the darkness of depressed days, because it speaks of God's eternal love. And that's what I need. And that's how God wants to mediate himself to us, through his promises, through his word, through people, through prayer, and through bread and wine. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. And do forgive me for my language.